in God my Saviour. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you very much indeed. Verse 46. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. Well, what kind of song is it? Imagine Madonna or Posh Spice singing it. It's not so easy, is it? How does Luke expect us to hear it? What does he expect us to make of it? Is it a love song, maybe? Is the emotion of the words what really counts about this particular song? Or is Mary's song one of the earliest choruses, and so she sings it from the front, and then we sing it with her? Christians have always done that. We have always sung it with her. And does Mary's song have a message? What is the purpose of her song? Because our usual approaches to Scripture struggle with Mary's song as a song. I mean, how can a song be a sermon? For instance, we could go mining under the surface of the song to look for golden nuggets of truth about God. We often do that with Scripture, but mining under the surface means ditching the song as a song. The song is a song, not a gold mine. What if we look through the song like a window onto the character of God? Is that how to approach it and to hear it? But again, a window is not a song, and the song is a song, not a window. What if we look for ourselves reflected in the song and treat the song like a mirror? Well, you know what I'm going to say. What if we read the song like a script for our lives, for the week ahead? We often do that with Scripture. We need a script. We know that for tomorrow or Thursday or whenever it is, this coming week. But it's not a script. It's a song. And how can the song as a song speak to us this morning? Well, we can learn something by treating the song as a gold mine, picking up a shovel and digging for nuggets of truth about God. We can learn something by treating it as a window and looking through it onto God's character. We can learn something by looking for ourselves reflected in the song. We can learn something by taking it as a script for the next few days. But the downside of each of those approaches to Mary's song is dumping the song as a song. So what we're going to try to do this morning and next week also is study this song and another one as a song. We're going to look at the lyrics and the unusual setting that Luke gives to them. And if you notice that Luke's gospel begins in a most unusual way, it goes story, 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 song. Story, 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 song. Story, 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 song. Why does he set it up like that? And what are these songs doing? What's the connection between the stories and the songs interspersed between them? For most of us, songs are collected together in songbooks, together with other songs. If you go to a library and look on a shelf full of history, you're very surprised to find a songbook or a hymn book in the middle of the shelf of history. So why does Luke tell his story and then pause for a song and then go on with the story and pause for a song instead of getting on with the story and skipping the songs? Well, there are 3 points for this morning. The first is the shape of Mary's song. The second is the setting for Mary's song. And the third is the inside story of Mary's song. So we're going to start with a kind of survey of the song and then step back and set it in the context of Luke's gospel and the whole Bible. And then we'll come back to the song and climb inside. So first, the shape of Mary's song. If you look at the end of verse 50, there's a break. Verse 51 begins the second half of the song. You can see from the beginning of the verse, he referring to God. And verse 52, he has brought down rulers. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry. Verse 54, he has helped his servant. So the second half of the song is dominated by God, God's power, God's enemies, and God's servant, God's people, Israel, in verse 54. Well, if the second half is mainly about God, the first half is mainly about Mary. Look at verse 46. My soul, she says. Verse 47. My spirit, my savior. Verse 48. Me, blessed. Verse 49, done great things for me. So that looks like it's it, doesn't it? Mary and her experience in the first half, and God and his power in the second half. But it's not quite as simple as it seems. Look at verse 50. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. We've already moved from Mary's experience to God's mercy in verse 50. We've switched from Mary towards God. We've moved from Mary singular, me and my, to those who fear him, plural. We've moved from Mary's pregnancy, the moment of Mary's pregnancy, back in time, way back, through generation after generation of God-fearers. So yes, it's true. Mary's song is about Mary and God, and it's about Mary and her experience of God's mercy, and Mary's reaction to God's mercy, but it's about more than that. It's also about God's servant. Have a look at verse 48. Mary says there that God, my Savior, has been mindful of the humble state of his servant, which is Mary, presumably. Well, maybe. And maybe not. Look at verse 48, because the same word appears, 54, the same word appears again. God has helped his servant, Israel. And now put the two references to God's servant side by side in your mind. Verse 48, God has helped his servant. Verse 54, God has helped his servant. Well, they're two servants or one. Is Mary, when she's talking in verse 48, thinking of herself exclusively? Or is she already beginning to think of God's people? Or is she already talking about both? Or whatever she's saying. She's clear in her own mind that what God has done for her has not been exclusively for her. God has done something for her that is for the sake of his people. It's to help his people that God has helped her. So do you see that Mary's song moves between her experience and God's people? It also moves between what's unique about her experience and what's typical about it. So on the one hand, nobody else ever had Jesus in her uterus, if I can put it like that. On the other hand, the God of Israel was always helping his people. On the one hand, we can never sing with her for the sake of her experience. But when God helps us, we know we must sing with her because her words capture our experience. Well, there's the shape of Mary's song. I just want to introduce you to some of the movement within the song. It moves between God moving towards Mary in mercy. It moves from her back to him as she expresses her joy and her gratitude. It moves between the present moment of Mary's pregnancy and the past, all that's gone before, and all that will come after. And it moves between Mary herself and God's people around her. And it includes what's unique about Mary and what's typical of her. It is the most brilliant song. There's an awful lot going on in the song. Now, I don't know if you think Mary composed it instantly and spoke it with the help of the Holy Spirit. It's soon Elizabeth spoke to her. It just came out. That's just like this. So instead of speaking to Elizabeth, she sang to her. Or is Luke telling us that these lyrics are a summary of what Mary had to say at the time? a song to show the intensity of the moment, if you like, a song for the season. Well, there's the shape of Mary's song, something that would get us thinking about Mary's song. Now I want to go on second to the setting for Mary's song. We'll begin to try to make sense of it. What is this song doing here? Luke's Gospel, so second, the setting for Mary's song. Luke's Gospel is not like the news on Channel 4 or whichever your particular favorite happens to be. And if you've noticed how the news is structured, whatever the spin doctors give them is what they start with, isn't it? And there's a story, 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 and then break. And someone tries to sell you cat food or insurance or something like that. And then some more serious items, story, 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 and then more cat food. But our two songs here in Luke's Gospel are not commercial breaks. They're not just a pause in the action. Mary and Zechariah are not selling anything. That's different from the news. Again, Luke is not a disc jockey, playing a song and then chatting for a while and going over to some traffic news and some sport and some weather and then another song. The songs and the stories around them don't fit together like that. Luke is a serious historian. But how can serious history have songs in it? And why does this particular history have songs in it? And why these particular songs in this particular place? Well, turn back to the opening words of Luke's Gospel, just back over the page. And we'll work towards the songs from the start. Verse 1, Luke says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." The first few lines usually establish what kind of writing we're reading. This is true everywhere in life, isn't it? A Welshman, an Irishman, and a Scotsman walked into a pub, and you know what I'm talking about. Well, this fine herb mill was specially designed to help chop parsley, chives, onions, and shallots. But Luke's Gospel is not an instruction manual. "It was the day my grandmother blew up." It's the beginning of a novel. "Once upon a time, a long time ago, a long way away," is the start of a fairy story. But Luke's Gospel is not a joke or an instruction manual or a novel or a fairy story. His opening lines are formal and literary, carefully constructed. He's writing serious history. He writes for Theophilus, a Gentile-sounding name, whoever he was. But he's not writing a private letter, as we would receive it, purely for personal consumption. The Gospel is long and sophisticated. Theophilus wasn't going to read it once in a morning over several pieces of toast and extensive cups of coffee. It's not a casual letter. It's a serious public document for the world of the Roman Empire, for the world of Greek culture. If you flip across to John's Gospel, it starts quite differently. Just turn over to John's Gospel, page 1063. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Now John is deliberately echoing the opening words of Genesis. Genesis starts, don't turn to it, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And John starts, "In the beginning was the Word." Come back to Luke. John is deliberately linking Jesus and creation. And he does it by an echo. Matthew's Gospel starts, don't turn to it, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." And the phrase comes 10 times in Genesis. And Matthew, too, is linking Jesus and Genesis. "The story of Jesus begins way back in Genesis," he says. Well, what's Luke doing in his Gospel? It sounds like serious history for the Gentile world, a history for the Roman Empire, but there are no Roman emperors at the start. There are no state occasions. There are no trumpets. There are no battles. There are no reports from yesterday in the Senate. Instead, Luke takes us out into the sticks at the far end of the empire to meet an elderly Jewish couple. They're pious, but they're childless. They're longing for a baby, Elizabeth and Zechariah. But who on earth cares about them? It is an astonishing start to a serious public document, a history. It's like one of Shakespeare's big histories. We're expecting at the start lots of blood and stirring speeches and shifting political alliances and some decent battle scenes. But instead, the play starts with a couple of minor characters quarreling in a wine bar. And at first, there's no apparent connection between them and their slightly grubby little world and the public arena, the public world, or the rest of the play. Same way you see at the start of Luke's Gospel, there's no apparent connection between an elderly Jewish couple longing for a baby and the public world of the Roman Empire. How are they linked? But there is a connection, and Luke writes to make the connection. His story starts in Judea and reaches Jerusalem by the end of the first volume. The second volume starts in Jerusalem and gets to Rome. And the news about God's anointed ruler travels from Jerusalem to Rome. And Acts ends at the heart of the Roman Empire, the public world of the Roman Empire, with the declaration that Jesus is Lord. And you see, Luke's two volumes are designed to show this very Jewish story, with this very Jewish start, is good news from God to the whole of the Roman Empire, to the whole of the Gentile world. And so Luke is doing the same at the start of his gospel as John and Matthew do with theirs. He's shaped the way he tells the story to show how Jesus fulfills an earlier story. Another story about a couple longing for a baby. In the earlier story, it was the mother, not the father, who went to the temple. In the earlier story, too, there's no obvious connection between the private world of the couple and the public crisis facing God's people. As the story develops, the connection emerges. The earlier story has a happy ending like this one, a pregnancy and a healthy baby, and there's a song in the earlier story. And both Mary's song and Zechariah's song are set up to echo that earlier song. A few coughs around this morning. I don't know how it's going to be in your office tomorrow, but when you get there, supposing half the office have gone down with flu. It happens. Someone might easily say, a tissue. We all fall down, or they all fall down. It would be a simple enough way of echoing deliberately an earlier story without actually showing much sympathy for anybody who is suffering from flu. I mean, are they just playing games, or have they got the plague? Think of a marriage, a very different example. Think of a marriage where she is dying, leaving small children behind her, and his friends say, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. It's clearly agony, but he's doing brilliantly. See how a deliberate echo of the story of their wedding day makes sense of his astonishing devotion. The words of his earlier promises give his friends a way of expressing something of their admiration for him in this desperate situation he finds himself in. Well, the first two chapters of Luke are full of deliberate echoes of the first two chapters of 1 Samuel. And Luke expects Elizabeth and Zechariah to remind us of Hannah and Elkanah. The two stories have the same shape, the same sadness at the center of them, the same happy ending. It's not just a pretty pattern that's going on between them, though. Luke is making deliberate connections between Elizabeth's son John and Hannah's son Samuel. And God has a role in Luke's story, which is like Samuel's role in the earlier story. In case you don't know the story, remember, Hannah's son announces God's judgment on his people, Israel. Eli and his regime are finished. God has finished with them, is going to replace them. Well, in the same way, Elizabeth's son, John, announces God's judgment on his people, Israel. And Jesus takes up the same theme. He makes it clearer and clearer that the present regime in Jerusalem is finished with. It's going to be destroyed. Again, in the earlier part of the story, in the earlier story, the high point of Samuel's ministry is what? It's anointing the young King David. From that moment onwards, the Spirit of the Lord comes on David. And later God promises, I'll be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. And in this story, in Luke's story, the high point in John's ministry is not his denunciation of the regime and its corruption. It's the anointing, the baptism of Jesus. When the Holy Spirit descended on him and a voice announced to him, you are my son. Do you see that if that's right, Luke is saying as clearly as he can that John plays Samuel and David takes on, and Jesus takes on, great King David's role. So Luke is not just stringing stories together and interspersing them with songs at random. He's not making up his own framework as he goes along. He's telling his story in a particular way to show by its shape, as well as its content, that Jesus is the climax of that earlier story of Israel's history, the whole of it. And the whole of Israel's history has been heading towards the arrival of this baby right from the start. And the connection between Mary's song and that earlier story is designed to establish Jesus as God's promised ruler. You see how the setting of the story helps us to make sense of its contents, helps us to make sense of its purpose, helps us to hear the song as a song. Now I want to move, if I may, for the last few minutes to come back to the song in detail and invite you to climb inside, if I can put it like that. So third, the inside story of Mary's song. I don't know if you're into computer games. There's a game that's been around for a while called SimCity, isn't there? Where you create a whole civilization, a virtual world, and you're in charge of a whole world. People spend hours inside the world developing the city, learning to make the most of the world. There are all kinds of variations on it now. Well, inside Mary's song, there is a whole world which we're going to explore. Some of my closest relationships, I find myself wanting to get inside the other person's skin. Don't know if you ever feel like that. I want to see what the world looks like from where she's standing. Or I want to see what it feels like from where he's sitting. Can't get inside, but I'd like to get inside. Well, we're going to see what it's like to be inside the skin of Mary's song. And see what the world looks like from inside Mary's song. So instead of treating it like a gold mine or a window or a mirror or a script, I want to invite you in this coming week to try the world of the song for size. And to compare the world of this song with yours, the one you live in. To invite you to try living inside Mary's song for the coming week and see how you get on. And I've got a series of questions for you to ask the song. I don't know if you're feeling friendly towards Mary's song. Well, you can think of them as chat-up lines if you like. Or if you're feeling hostile towards Mary's song, you be the prosecuting counsel and put her song in the dock for this coming week. My questions are about who we are and where we are and what time it is and what's gone wrong and what can be done about it and how long we'll have to wait for it. It sounds like a terrible mouthful, but they're not difficult. I've got one for each day of the week. Okay, so if you want to apply the song, here's, I suggest, how to do it. Monday. It's a question of our identity. And the question is this: who are we? If you look inside the song, we're children of Abraham. Look at verse 54 with me. He is the God of Israel. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. There's who we are. In the world of the song, we belong to God's people. We're God's servants, the God who spoke to our fathers, the God who keeps his promises, the God of mercy, who remembers us. Well, is that who you are under your skin? Is that how you think of yourself as belonging to that great line of God's people that began back with Abraham? Can you say he's the one who spoke to our fathers? That'd be worth thinking about for the whole of Monday, wouldn't it? Who are we spiritually? What is our true identity? And can Mary's song show us the gap between what we want to say and what she has to say? Tuesday is Environment Day. Question for Tuesday, where are we? See, inside Mary's song, we're in a world that belongs to the God of Israel. Verse 51. God's arm is so huge that the world is no bigger than a table. God sweeps his arm across the surface of the map, and the proud are scattered everywhere. Look at verse 52. It's a world full of rulers and kings. But look what God does to them. He dumps them off their thrones and tips them on the floor. Verse 53, it's a world where the hungry are satisfied. As we prayed earlier, they're filled with good things from God's table. And the rich, those who are self-satisfied, go home empty. He disappoints them. Well, let me ask you, is this where you live? Inside your skin? Is that the kind of world in which you find yourself? Or is your world dominated by Sainsbury's, or Barclays, or Reuters? Wednesday, it's time for the question of evil. The question for Wednesday is, what's gone wrong? And in Mary's song, there's a one-word answer. Pride. It's God's world, but look in verse 51. Sorry, verse 51. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. God's world is full of his enemies, and that's what's wrong with his world, his enemies, and this kind of resistance to his rule. In our house, we sometimes hear the words crying out, "Help! I need help!" One of the children crying out. Well, look at verse 54. God's people need help. And God has given them help and rescued them from their enemies, according to Mary's song. And again, in our house, when the child's head and the banisters are free to go their separate ways and do their separate jobs, first reaction is, "Oh, thank you, Daddy." Well, when did you last talk to your Heavenly Father like that? And when did you last sing with gratitude and joy and excitement like Mary? It's a good question for Wednesday. Thursday, the question of what happens at the end. The question is, what's the solution? Answer, Mary's pregnancy. God's solution to what's gone wrong in his world is Mary's baby. Look at verse 49. Mary's baby is the mighty one, doing great things. Verse 50, Mary's baby expresses God's mercy. Verse 54, Mary's baby is God's help for his people. It's clear that God has big plans for this particular baby. Let me ask you, do you really think inside your skin that the God of all eternity brings history to a climax with the coming of this particular baby? That's the message of this song for this particular season. And then Friday's question is towards the end of the week, and it's about how near the end is. What time is it? It's Friday's question. Answer, verse 48. Mary says, "From now on." From now on, all generations will call me blessed. She's clear that her baby's arrival marks a turning point in God's relationship with his people and with the rest of creation through his people. In the song, that relationship stretches way back to Abraham and maybe further. And it stretches way forward through generation after generation, right to the edge of eternity and maybe further. And every generation, says Mary, for the rest of time, we'll see what a critical moment her pregnancy was. That's very clear what she thinks. Is that what you think? Well, you can answer on Friday. So I suggest that you explore the world of Mary's song and spend the week inside her song and ask her a question a day. Who are we and where are we and what's gone wrong and what's the solution and what time is it? Try her world for size. And listen to her song on your lips. Can you sing her song with integrity? We finish like this. The whole story of God's plan for his people and God's people, God's role for his people in his creation comes to a climax with the arrival of Mary's baby. At least that's what she says in her song. And it's always exciting having a baby, especially a first baby. But Mary's got a nerve, hasn't she, to talk like that about her son? What's so special about him? Well, that's precisely the issue. Let's pray together. My spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for Mary and her song. We thank you for the joy that you gave her at the prospect of the birth of her son. We thank you for your son, our Saviour. And we ask that you will help us to sing Mary's song, to learn something of Mary's delight, to see something of her wonder at the glory of the great rescue plan. And we ask you to help us to take her song onto our lips and into our lives. And we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.